The second half of 1 Corinthians 1, that's verses 17 through 31, deals with the wisdom of the world. That word wisdom or wise occurs there 13 times. Then we have understanding and prudent, synonyms, used twice. That's a total of 15. And in this wisdom, understanding, and prudent, the antonym, the opposite of it, foolish or foolishness, occurs 6 times. So in these verses, the second half of this chapter, we've 21 references to wisdom as contrasted with folly. And then the wisdom idea is joined with the idea of the world. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And again, to quote 1 Corinthians 1, the world by wisdom knew not God. So here, in the passage we read, there's more of a concentration on wisdom as opposed to foolishness and the wisdom of the world as opposed to the wisdom of God than anywhere in the Bible. And it is entirely appropriate that Scripture's most extended treatment of the wisdom of this world should occur in an epistle to the church at Corinth. That city, it's a city, and cities are generally, or at least generally perceived to be, more worldly wise than the poor plebs in the country. Secondly, this city was also a port in the eastern Mediterranean. So there's a conflux of trade, lots of people and ideas and interchange. And then, of course, this port city was in, and for that matter, still is in, Greece. And Greece is the number one nation in the history of the world, and certainly in the first century AD too, with traditions for philosophy, profound thought, speculative system. We are wise in Greece. We are wise in the great city, the port city of Corinth. And all of this has important bearing on the unity of the church, which is the theme in the first chapter of the first Pauline epistle in Scripture to the church at Corinth. The first half of 1 Corinthians 1 very obviously deals with church unity. And the second half of the chapter, as I've been explaining, very obviously deals with worldly wisdom. And there's a relationship between them. And the relationship is not, well, I was talking about church unity in the first half of the chapter, and now I'm dealing with the wisdom of the world, and they're two different subjects. I just sort of digressed for a while. The relation is instead that the wisdom of the world, as it influenced the church at Corinth, was essentially the cause for the divisions that they were currently suffering. So let's now consider the cross and the wisdom of the world. The cross and the wisdom of the world. First, the great temptation. Second, the rejected compromise. And third, the ecclesiastical implications. The cross and the wisdom of the world. The great temptation. The rejected compromise. And the ecclesiastical implications. The great temptation of Paul and all preachers and all Christians is, and this is what he's teaching here, to cease to teach or witness of the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is a temptation because the cross and all that it implies and contains is foolishness to the world. And nobody wants to be a fool. The preaching of the cross, verse 18, is to them that perish foolishness. And if you think of it, particularly from the perspective of first century Corinth, this message must have seemed like utter madness. Here comes Paul, and now you've got this strange group, this people that call themselves church in our city, and they teach that salvation comes through a crucified Jewish convict. His own society and his own nation and even his own religion didn't want him and reckoned that the only thing appropriate for a boy like that is to kill him. As for this Jesus and his teaching and all that he stood for, we just hate it and we reject it completely. And now you're telling me that the bodily torments of a man suspended between heaven and earth with nails driven through his hands and feet and thereby attached to a piece of wood, that he's the Son of God, and that if you want to know our Creator and live in his sight, you have to trust in him, because what happened over there in the land of Palestine was actually the earning of our redemption, and that we're somehow forgiven for all our sins before God, and that eternal life comes through trusting in this man who's dead about 12 years ago. Really? Really? Look, we've got Plato and Aristotle. We know a thing or two, and that's just nonsense. And the cross of Jesus Christ, and all that cross implies and teaches, is still foolishness today, and it will always be foolishness to the unregenerate, because the cross is shorthand for salvation by grace alone and not out of works. And that is totally contrary to fallen man's mentality. On the cross, Jesus Christ is bearing the divine wrath against all the sins of the elect. I mean, that's just medieval theology. People in the Dark Ages can believe that, but not today. The irony is, if only the people in the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages actually did believe that Jesus Christ was really dying for all the sins of God's elect, there would have been an awful lot more light in the Dark Ages. This idea that Jesus Christ is the one in whom we are dead to the world, and by his grace then we're called to live lives of self-denial, we don't want that. That's not where the action is. I want to live, not die. And this teaching, or this idea that we shouldn't preach the cross, is because it's foolishness. But Paul also says it's a temptation not to preach the cross because the Jews on the one hand, they want signs. We don't want the cross. We want miracles. Shower upon us miracles. That's what we want. The Jews require a sign, verse 22. And this is exactly what we see when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The taunt of the Jews was, you say you're the Messiah, right? Show us a sign. And you think to yourself, but he was forever showing signs. What's wrong with you people? And Jesus said, a wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh a sign. You want signs, not because you want God, but you want signs because you're wicked. And you want signs because you're living in adultery, not just spiritual adultery, but you're actually living in physical adultery too. That's why you want signs. It's an excuse. And so their request in the Gospels and this statement here, the Jews require a sign, wasn't some harmless request for more information or proof. It proceeded from arrogance and unbelief. We want you to dance a jig for us. We want you to do what we tell you to do. We want to test you. We want you to prove yourself to us, which is exactly what the Jews did in the wilderness wanderings. They were forever proving and testing and trying God. And God said, no, you have it all wrong. I'm not the one who's being tested. You're the ones that are being tested. That's the whole idea of the 40 years wilderness wanderings. You're being tested. And there are many people like the Jews spoken of in 1 Corinthians 1 today, though they're not all ethnic Jews by any means. I would believe the gospel, they tell us, if I'd believe the gospel, if God were to raise somebody from the dead. And you say, well, he did. Jesus Christ. Ah, but I want somebody raised from the dead now. I would believe in Jesus Christ if there were miracles. Well, have you ever read Matthew or Mark or any of the others? Ah, but I want miracles now. I'd become a Christian if God solved this massive problem in my life, or he gave me a better job, or whatever it is. And today's skeptics and doubters are just like the Jews. They seek a sign. And so the argument is, we don't want to hear about the forgiveness of sins and liberation from the bondage of iniquity through this cross, but give us signs and wonders and miracles, because this appeals to man's flesh. And no wonder, it's a clever bit of marketing, no wonder the signs and wonders people today attract the following. This idea, the Jews requiring a sign, is condemnation. This isn't saying you need this sort of thing for 21st century ministry. But excitement, crowds, sensationalism, and that is in their religion where the action is. It is not in the cross and in the forgiveness of sins and the knowledge of God thereby. It's in the signs. And the temptation too, not to preach or witness of the cross of Jesus Christ, is also comes because people, especially certain types of people, want wisdom. If the Jews seek after signs, and that's especially the bent of some people, the Greeks and other people, they seek after wisdom. What people want is some sort of public philosophy, a well-articulated worldview that makes sense of life and that most people can buy into, and that provides a measure of unity. We can then order our priorities and our values and our choices, and we can explain the state and what a good life is and why we ought to work. And it's just a pity, they might say to us, if they want to doff their hat our way, that we leave out the triune God, and we always leave out the triune God, and the cross of Jesus Christ doesn't fit in this system. But that's not really what we want. We seek wisdom. And the cross of Jesus Christ is just as much foolishness to the wise of this world today as it was 2 millennia ago. The truth of the cross judges all of man's supposed goodness and all of man's virtuous works, allegedly. The fact that the cross judges them all to be stinking sins isn't going to take you anywhere in today's society. And the idea, the truth of the absolute exclusivity of Jesus Christ and his cross as the only way of salvation, so that all other religions are automatically and very easily recognized as completely false, well, that's not going to win friends and influence people. And the truth of the cross, that Jesus Christ is thereby dying as the second Adam to redeem us from all sins, both original and actual, that's not wisdom, given the wisdom of the world today is enshrined in evolutionism. And this idea that we're redeemed from sin clashes automatically with philosophical and practical hedonism. I don't want a religion that deals with sin, because I actually like sin. And though I wouldn't want to say it publicly, what you call sin makes my life worth living. And then you come and say that you should be forgiven of all this, that it's sinful, and you need to live a new and godly life. That's the last thing I want. But besides this temptation to preach and witness to the cross of Christ no more, because it's foolishness to the Greeks, and it's they all want wisdom or signs. Besides that, on the other hand, there is the temptation to preach the wisdom of the world. That's what the world really wants you to teach and tell your children, and for this church to teach too. In fact, this is what the world demands. And the demand becomes stronger and weaker at different times, and depending with whom you rub shoulders. Notice the word require. The Jews require a sign. We want this. We need this. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. That is, if you want our attention and support, you should give us what we want. The wisdom of the world. Some new form of it. And the ungodly world, by its very constitution since the fall, applies pressure upon the church of one form and another, and in one area more so than another, and certain times more than another, and it varies from nation to nation as well. You ought to teach that lesbianism and sodomy are alternative lifestyles, and good and virtuous lifestyles, and in case you've missed it, these are actually, sodomy and lesbianism, these are actually the best lifestyles. They are actually more virtuous than being heterosexual. That's where we are now. And you need to teach too that all religions lead to God. And in fact, if you have any purpose at all in your church, you ought to be promoting world peace and tolerance. Instead of the idea that it's only in Jesus Christ that we have peace with God, that's problematic. This notion that there is an everlasting punishment, that will have to go. And really, you need to start seriously thinking and moving towards some form of theistic evolutionism. And then when we get you to theistic evolutionism, we'll try and get you to score out even the word theistic. So you're just plain evolutionists like us. And the struggle of the church now and in all ages is to resist this temptation to preach the wisdom of the world. Most churches have already succumbed or are in the process of succumbing. This is the British Isles, this is Europe, especially in our Western world, and many other countries. This is the battle of the ages. The temptation, too, to preach the wisdom of the world is that this would give, speaking now from the minister's point of view, this would give the minister some sort of degree or shred of intellectual respectability. Because the world has its wise men, has its scribes and its disputers. Those are the words used in verse 20. Its intellectual leaders or intelligentsia who hold the top positions in the universities, who write the books and who are looked to by governments and think tanks and so forth. These people are called scientists today, philosophers, gurus, scholars, spin doctors, whatever. And the allurement is that if you teach what is in accord with the wisdom of our day, we will then respect you as a minister or a theologian. We will respect you as a modern person, a well-informed person. And in the history of the church, and in our day, this is the history of theology. That is, besides the true church where the gospel is preached and believed and rejoiced in, there is forever this other dark side whereby the theologians and the ministers to varying degrees and with different philosophies buy into the systems of the world that were popular in their own generation. The notion is too, and it can be seductive and has seduced many, that when you buy into the wisdom of the world and change your message, not only are you intellectually more respectable and your church is too, but this would actually improve the gospel by removing barriers to belief. Because if you say too clearly that God made the world just like Genesis 1 says he did, well, that's going to put people off. So the truth puts people off from believing the truth. So you need to start telling lies to get people to believe the truth. I mean, what is this? And you don't preach that Jesus Christ and the apostles wrought miracles because modern man can't believe this. So if you just left this out, you would get more people to believe. Believe what? And why do you have to criticize other people's views and lifestyle? Because this also puts them off. And it makes you far too negative. Yeah, and the Bible says there's an antithesis between light and darkness. And it warns against mixing light and darkness because, like oil and water, they don't mix. And the good news is that in 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul did not preach the wisdom of the world. He understood what it was very clearly. He could even recognize, in some sense, its appeal. He didn't preach it. And he didn't mix the gospel with the wisdom of the world. And he tells us that one of the reasons why he didn't do this was not his commission. This wasn't his job, his calling, his purpose. He says, Christ sent me to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Christ sent me to preach the gospel. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I go and do his bidding. Christ told me what it was I've got to preach. It's the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ alone as set forth in scriptures and nothing else. Christ told me, do not adulterate this. Preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of the world. And so Paul is saying, look, I have a calling from heaven. I received it on the Damascus Road, and the Spirit is always impressing this upon me. Why would I do that and be disobedient to the heavenly vision? He goes on to say that if he were to preach the wisdom of the world, this would not bring the knowledge of God. The world, by wisdom, knew not God. That is, they were so wise. They didn't know God. They claimed to know everything, but they didn't know the one thing that was essential. And Paul's mission was to spread the knowledge of God. So if preaching worldly wisdom doesn't bring the wisdom of God, well then, why would he preach it? In fact, Paul goes further and he says, I don't preach the wisdom of the world because I know that God is going to destroy it. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Why would I preach a message that God has sworn in Isaiah 29 that he is going to destroy? Why would you build a house if there's a man says, now, as soon as you build that house, I've got a bomb there and I'm just going to push down the plunger? In fact, God has told me that it's his business to make the wisdom of the world utter foolishness. And that's the way we're going to see it with crystal clarity on the last day. Verse 20, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And you think to yourself, the social gospel, the The gospel is there to transform society and rejuvenate our inner cities. Mind you, they could do with some rejuvenation by all means. We've got Karl Barth and his own immensely fertile theology. We've got Kuyperian common grace. We've got the health and wealth gospel, all catering to the world, different aspects of it, different times and places. And God says, I'm going to destroy the whole thing. I'm making it foolish. In fact, Paul goes further and he actually says that I don't preach the wisdom of the world because in reality, there actually is no such thing. Verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Where are they? They're nowhere. Nowhere. That is, from the perspective of true wisdom, this isn't wisdom at all. I mean, people are claiming it there, but there's no substance. It's just nothing. Why should I, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, he's going to apply it ecclesiastically later, but why should I preach something that is lighter than air? God's word is weighty. It is truth. It stands the test. And everything else like that, just like all idols, vanity. And anybody who's esteemed to be something in this world, if they're an evolutionist or a psychologist or a philosopher or some sort of biblical critic that says anything contrary to what God's word says, it's just vanity, blown of the wind. And God says, I have made it foolish, utterly foolish. And the cross of Jesus Christ destroys all pretensions to real knowledge that's contrary to God's word. To go further, Paul says that preaching the wisdom of the world would make empty or would make vain the cross of Christ. He says in verse 17, I've been sent to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, because that's all that it is, the wisdom of the world, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And he says here, I don't preach the gospel with wisdom of words. I don't preach the gospel and the wisdom of the world. And what he's saying is, I'll put it in contemporary terminology, if you take the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ and you add to it liberal theology or feminism or pluralism, that all roads lead to God, or man's philosophy, or gigantic explosions as the origin of the universe or anything, what do you get? You don't get two things. You don't get the gospel plus some sort of other relatively harmless thing. You don't get mutual coexistence. You don't get some good and some bad. Paul says if you preach the cross with the wisdom of words, which is the equivalent even to the wisdom of the world, the cross of Christ is made of none effect. It's gone. You lose it. Worldly wisdom plus the cross does not equal worldly wisdom plus the cross. Worldly wisdom plus the cross equals worldly wisdom. And when you take 1 Corinthians 1 and just explain some of the concepts and begin to think it through and develop what the apostle's argument, you realize what utter fools are Christian ministers who preach the wisdom of the world. Here's chapter 3, verse 19. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Chapter 3, verse 20. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. And then you go to church, and the minister gives the people stones and not bread. He gives them dung and not gold. He gives them poison and not the water of life. And so Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, well, both of them are going to fall into the ditch. And the Christian needs to hear this sort of word, because none of us are immune to these siren calls of the world's wisdom. He needs to hear this word because he's attracted. None of us like to be viewed by others as fools. We don't like to be criticized. Because we too are tempted to become enamored with worldly wisdom. The spirit of the age, none of us and none of our children are immune to it. We instinctively are attracted to thinking and acting like everybody else. And some of the ways outwardly in which people think or act are actually morally neutral, and then it's hard to know where to draw the lines at times. The flesh of man, which is still in us, means that our ears itch too for the world's wisdom. And maybe we're even tempted for the odd sign or wonder. Maybe that would spice things up a bit as well. And Romans 12 verse 2 exhorts us, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may know what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And this text teaches us that Christians are, by definition, non-conformists. Doesn't mean awkward fellows or can't get along with anybody or forever twisting, but we don't conform to sin and sinful attitudes and behaviors. Do not be conformed to this age. And on the other hand, this too needs to be said, because Paul teaches that in Romans 12, we are transformationists. We're not to be conformed to the world, but that's only a negative message, and we need a lot more than that. We're to be transformed inwardly through our minds, so that we may know and rejoice in the good, the perfect will of God that's acceptable, gracious, changes us from within. And that's where our hearts must lie. And that comes through the grace of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so it is that the Apostle Paul very clearly tells us, and backs this up by all his actions too, that he preached the cross, and he only preached the cross. And he did this, 1 Corinthians 1 tells us, because he also knew that the preaching of the cross actually destroys the wisdom of the world, which he hated. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And God does that through the preaching of Jesus Christ crucified, the Son of God, in our flesh, making atonement for the sins of his beloved church. That destroys the whole thing. You don't say, oh, there's all these great philosophers. Oh, they're so clever. Look at how many degrees that person has. That book must be 1,000 pages. I'm so filled with awe. I've got to believe what he says because surely he would know. You say, well, if it contradicts the word of God and the cross destroys it. This is a whole lot better. This is actually true. And so it is, the cross of Jesus Christ exposes every pretension to human wisdom and reveals all men as sinful and foolish and rebellious. The philosophy and worldview of ungodly men that leaves out Jesus Christ at the cross is exploded, so that God takes his hammer, the scriptures, and he smashes down all unbelieving strongholds. 1 Corinthians 1 teaches instead that the cross is God's own way of saving all of his people. Verse 21, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. There you are, world. Here's your chance. Do what you can. And it doesn't know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. A grand message with a great effect, the salvation of God's people. And this is the only wisdom, man's wisdom, cannot do it, and this is God's good pleasure. This is what pleases him. It pleased God. And Paul says, this is the work to which God has called me, because Christ sent me to preach the gospel. And that word of the cross is the power and wisdom of God. For the preaching of the cross, verse 18, is the power of God. And Jesus Christ is, verse 24, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he's saying this because the enemies of the cross said that the preaching is weak. This message of a helpless, desolate victim nailed to a piece of wood and spat upon and ridiculed, that's not how you know an omniscient and omnipotent God. A weak one revealing a powerful one can't be. And what could possibly be a demonstration of divine wisdom in the foolishness of a bedraggled criminal in a public execution? The apostle teaches, on the other hand, that this was actually the culmination of the eternal plan of God for his glory and our redemption, that it is actually the destruction of Satan and sin and death, so that Jesus Christ is, especially when viewed through the lens of the cross, both the wisdom and the power of God. And that's what everyone in the church, including the children, should be convinced of. We don't come to church because Daddy says you've got to get in the car. We come to church because God proclaims his power and wisdom in the death of his Son for sinners. That's what it is. And that's what that gospel is in my life, and I receive it more and more as powerful, and I see it changing me and making me a better person, enable me to battle against my sins and my own foolish notions, and to battle against the silly nonsense that I get told by my classmates at school. I see it as wise and powerful, and the more I grasp this, I'm not ashamed of it. I don't try and cover it up. I'm very glad to get opportunities to speak about it, because I have in Jesus Christ something a lot wiser and something a lot more powerful than anything out there in the world. Even though, despite my believing that, this is not the feedback I get from those to whom I speak. And so when the minister preaches, I don't say, 45 minutes or whatever it is of monologue. I'm confident that something is happening, that God is actually going to use this for my good. And I actually want other people to hear it. And I'm keen to bring other people, because God might save them. And even if they reject it and reject me for bringing them to church, I'll still maintain that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it's the wisdom of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because I don't believe what they tell me. I believe what Scripture says. And now in closing, beloved, we come back to the theme of 1 Corinthians 1, asking ourselves this question: what has all this to do with disunity in the church at Corinth? Well, Paul is saying, amongst other things in our text, that if he had taught worldly wisdom, he would actually have caused division in the church. That is, if I preached a gospel which originated with man, a gospel which came not only out of from man, but which was passed on to him by man, a gospel which was merely his own personal thoughts and some sort of an amalgam of religious stuff and Greek philosophy, that if I, Paul, was sort of up there with some sort of a great synthesizer of worldviews like Plato and Aristotle or Pythagoras or Lenin or Darwin or Dawkins, well, then it would be kind of, I have Paul and I have Apollos and I have Cephas, and this worldly spirit, different worldviews, this worldly spirit would divide. But I didn't do any of that. I preached the cross. I preach Jesus Christ alone crucified for you. I preach that Jesus Christ is the only one into whom you are baptized. I didn't baptize anybody in my own name. And the unity in the cross, in the preaching, in the sacraments, in Jesus Christ as the power and wisdom of God brings unity and peace in the church and humility of mind in us. But here's the problem. You Corinthians, you become enamored by worldly wisdom. You've been sucking in all this folly from outside. The wisdom of the world, which is foolishness with God. You shouldn't be glorying in man. I'm echoing the thinking at the end of chapter 3. And then you've come to the preachers who have entered your midst from the outside, like me, Paul, or like Apollos, who was a very capable orator, or Cephas, who was a leader among the original 12, and then your own teachers and your own congregation, probably too, and each other, and you've judged them according to worldly standards. Is he eloquent? I like Apollos because I think rhetoric is the key thing, so I'm in his camp. Is he trendy? Is he contemporary? Is he in accordance with the surrounding world? Worldly attitudes, worldly values, worldly priorities, they prevail. And then in came envy and strife and divisions and carnality. And it all became factions and groups. And Paul here, addressing the problem that caused the disunity in this congregation, says we got to reject this worldly wisdom, embrace the cross as the true power and true wisdom of God, and think of the church and each other in the light of the Savior who died for our sins on the cross. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to be gripped with the great message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And glean us, Lord God, from the sins which arise in our own heart and outside us in the world around us. Help us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world and cleanse us by that same cross, because we're weak, vain, proud, and foolish naturally. Amen.